It would be very difficult, at the very least, not to know or realize that today is the 10th anniversary of the tragedy that our nation remembers as 9/11. We have been bombarded with information and reviews and reminiscences and all manner of information from whatever news media you like to look at or read. And in many of the various discussions of what has happened in the succeeding years after September the 11th, 2001, a lot of things have been mentioned and a lot of ways to describe what took place and the aftermath of what took place. Terms like wake-up call. Indeed, our nation received a wake-up call on that day, and we look at a lot of things differently today than we did before that occasion. It has been said that our nation, in those events of that day and the days following, was brought to its knees. In a manner of speaking, physically. Much of what we knew and counted on for some time was somewhat crippled and no longer even functions as it did. Spiritually, it could be argued that our nation was brought to its knees and reminded of some things that we had, as a nation, forgotten. Turning point is another term that has been used a lot, and no doubt, in many ways, that occasion represents a turning point for our nation. Not all of the ways that are represented by that term are good ways. Not all of the results of the turn have been good. It was to me, and I'm sure to you and to so many people, rather refreshing to see the change in people and the way that people looked at things like patriotism and especially spirituality in the days following the tragic events of that occasion. It could be argued that most of those effects have pretty much gone now. And that in itself is a tragedy of sorts. It makes us understand, though, that events such as that, as staggering as they may be and as momentous as they will always be remembered as being, are not usually the most effective ways of bringing about change for good, and especially spiritual change in people. There is actually only one real way to accomplish that on a regular and steadfast basis. That is through the example and the influence and the work and the teaching of God's people. So let me suggest to all of us this morning, even as we reflect back over the last 10 years and the events that took place 10 years ago today, by far the most important thing that we could contemplate is our role as role models and examples and teachers to all of those around us who are lost. And in whatever ways we may find ourselves carrying out the day-to-day activities of our lives, one thing is for sure, God holds us accountable for what we are and for how we represent the name which we wear. The name of His dear Son. Perhaps we've all seen firsthand proof of that old adage, out of the mouth of babes. On one occasion, a small child heard the word Christian for the first time. It was new to her, so she went to her father and she asked him, "Daddy, what does Christian mean?" And he told her of Christ and of His goodness and all that He had done for mankind. And then he said, "Honey, people who follow Him and are like Him are called Christians." And she then asked him, "Daddy, have I ever seen one?" You know, it's not unusual to hear of people who may have worked side by side for years without ever knowing the other one's religious affiliation until that obituary appeared in the newspaper. What does a Christian look like? Clearly, outward appearance is not always the best indicator of what's going on in someone's life. Though there are many things that we are able to see on the outside that do give an indication of some things. I remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus had that discussion with Nicodemus about the need for being born again. And at first, Nicodemus was confused, and his question was a very natural question. He said, "How can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and then be born?" And Jesus then went on to explain to him that the new birth was spiritual, not physical. And then I come to Acts chapter 4, verse 13, which describes an occasion when the apostles were preaching and teaching in those early days after the establishment of the church, and they had gotten themselves into trouble. Actually, the truth had gotten them into trouble. Describing the impression that they made on the rulers there in Jerusalem, it says in that verse, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus." They recognized that Peter and John had been with Jesus. You know, it wasn't so much how they looked, it was how they acted. But the bottom line is, there was then, and there must still be now, a noticeable distinction between the people of God and the people of the world. In good times and bad, happy and sad, times of national disaster and times of national prosperity, whatever the external events may be going on at the time really doesn't make much difference. God still demands that there be a distinction between His people and the people of the world. This distinction is ancient. By that I mean that it has always, even from the earliest times, been that way. When God was sending the 11th plague upon Egypt, He made it a point to call attention to the fact that there would be a distinction noticed between the Israelites and the Egyptians. The distinction is a vital distinction. If the distinction is not there, things are not what they should be. If the distinction is not there, then something isn't working. If the distinction isn't there, then there are some very, very dire changes that need to be made. It's a distinction that's apparent in God's providence. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them who are the called according to his purpose. That promise isn't made to anyone but God's people. And of course, that distinction will be most clearly evident in judgment. In describing the judgment scene in Matthew chapter 25, Jesus draws attention to that distinction, that separation that will be initiated at that time and will be irreversible. Those on the right, those on the left. When our lives are in harmony with God's will, the world can tell that we're Christians. The question that I'd like for each of us to contemplate for just a few more minutes this morning is the question, what does a Christian look like? Can the world tell that I'm a Christian? And in our remaining time, I want to suggest three ways that the world can tell a Christian. Number one, the world can tell a Christian by his attitude toward sin and sinners. In Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall they who have died to sin live any longer therein?" The key to this passage is in the words, died to sin. Paul elaborates on that condition further as you go on reading there in chapter 6. And you get down to verses 17 and 18, and he brings in the consideration of servanthood. He says, "But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but having obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness." We've got to have an attitude of servitude toward righteousness, not toward sin. We're no longer servants to sin because we've died to sin. Therefore, we should no longer have any part with sin. Sin ought to be the kind of thing that would cause us to want to go the other direction. Sin is that which we need to recognize as our greatest enemy. Sin represents all of the bad things that have ever happened in this world. It was sin that brought about the necessity of the shedding of the blood of God's only begotten Son. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, John says, "By this it is evident that we are the children of God." That fits rather nicely into our theme, doesn't it? By this it is evident that we are the children of God. What's he talking about? Let's go further. By this it's evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. A Christian simply does not continue to live in the same way that brought about the need for his salvation in the first place. If you and I are claiming to be Christians, if we're telling the world that we're disciples of Jesus Christ, that we're servants of God, and yet we're continuing to participate in the same things that the world participates in, if we're going to the same places, doing those same things, if we're using the same value system that the world uses, John says, what we're saying and what we're living doesn't match. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul reminds us that as a Christian, old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's why we're referred to as new creatures when we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we must despise sin. But our concern must go out for the sinner. Sadly, many of God's people manifest entirely the wrong attitude toward sinners. Sometimes we find those who want to associate with sinners and imitate their sins, and yet at the same time think of themselves as Christians. I don't know of any other concept that's any more out of balance, any more out of reality than the idea that we should be able to associate with sinners and imitate them in their sin and still be thought of as Christians. In Psalm 1, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffers." Then again, there are some who think that the sinners all have it made. It's rather distressing to hear some of God's people sit around and talk about how those who are not Christians have got it made. Psalm 37, verses 1 and 2 says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Some seem to think that they need to defend the impenitent instead of restoring them. It's as though some people have this idea that those who are worldly, those who are living in sin, those who are setting entirely the wrong example, are the underdogs and we need to stick up for them. It's not quite right either. Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." There are some who scorn the penitent instead of rejoicing with the angels in heaven over their repentance. In Luke chapter 15, that point is brought out very well by the elder brother in that story, who despised his brother and could not see any good in the fact that even though he had been so wicked, he had now come back and wanted to be forgiven. What should our attitude be toward sinners? We must love them because Jesus loved them and died for them. And perhaps, very easily, it could be we instead of them in the position that they're in. We need to love them, and because we love them, we love their souls, and we want them to repent. We want them to change. We want them to be restored. We don't envy them. We don't consider them our enemies. We consider them to be victims of the devil's temptations, and we plead with them to repent and to come to terms with the unrighteousness that is in their lives. Number two, the world can tell a Christian by his attitude toward life and its duties. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you'll prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." By our lives, we must set a standard that even the wrongdoers will respect. Peter makes reference to that fact in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." One of the things that is a powerful tool against evil is the life that a Christian lives. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10, that our, in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, our lives must adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Philippians 1, verse 27, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." We must set an example as a representative of the believers, whether we're young or old. We're representing the believers, as Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. "Rather, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, faith, and purity, show yourself to be an example of those who believe." The best neighbor in your neighborhood, the best worker in the plant, the best students in the schools ought to be those of this congregation. That's our duty. That's our responsibility. To show the world what a Christian is by the way that we live. Number three, the world can tell a Christian by his attitude toward and his treatment of the church. From its very beginning, there have been plenty of those who have sought to break down the church and slander all of its efforts. Damage has been done and souls have been lost due to the efforts of infidels and reprobates. Those who have stood up and argued that there is no merit to righteousness, that there is no real right or wrong, that we should live so as to please ourselves, and the church is a ridiculous notion for weak, dependent people. They've been successful. They've turned a lot of people away. The atheists have not relented in their quest to vilify all efforts of holiness, even striking out at the idea that God is real. On every hand, evildoers have attempted to destroy the Lord's body. That passage that Stephen read to us at the beginning of our worship service, spoken in prophecy by the Apostle Paul, is true today. Those things that Paul said would come have come. Those descriptions of the evil activities of mankind are reality. But the most serious damage to the church that has ever been done is done by those who wear the name Christian, and by what they say and by what they do at the same time condemn the very body of which they're members. There's something seriously wrong when some members of the Lord's church spend their time criticizing the church and rebelling against the leadership of the church. They present to everyone around them, and especially to their children, a very negative and critical picture of the body of Christ. Nothing pleases them. There seems to be nothing good about the church. All they can do is criticize. There have even been some parents who have had to appeal to preachers and elders that they once vilified in order to help with problems that they're having at home. Usually the result of that is that the children laugh in their faces at the very idea, because all they've been fed is a steady diet of what's wrong with the church, what's wrong with so-and-so or so-and-so or so-and-so. And it's no wonder that children grow up and turn and walk away from the church and never look back, because of the influence that they have been subjected to at home. The world can tell a Christian by his attitude toward and his treatment of the church. So I ask each one of us, what is my attitude toward the church? Do I treat the church with respect or with disdain? Do I see the church as my spiritual family, or do I see it as just a sort of a necessary evil in my life that gives me more work to do and causes problems? Do I see the church as a support group in my time of grief? Do I see it as a bunch of nosy busybodies that I wish would leave me alone? How do we see the church? And how do we treat the church? In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul describes in terms that are applied both to the church and to the family the love that Jesus has for the church. And he sums it up in the phrase, "He gave himself for it." The Apostle Paul reminded the Ephesian elders that the church was purchased at the price of the Lord's own blood. Let's make sure we see the church for what it really is. And if there's a change that needs to be made in our lives, let's make the change so that the world will see Christianity for what it really is. If you're not a Christian, there is no greater need in your life right now than to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If you've already done that, but if perhaps you've become unfaithful in your service to God, make sure that everyone knows that you're ready to turn from that way, to rededicate yourself to the Lord's service. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.